If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we continue our trek through the book of Thessalonians. And as you're turning there, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would take away all temptations of distraction, of whatever might be going on in our minds and our hearts that would keep us from hearing your word, being changed by your word. Lord, we just ask that your spirit would overwhelm our tendencies not to pay attention, not to listen. And if there be any error in me, Lord, may it fall to the ground. And may you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so as we've dove right in to 1 Thessalonians, we have seen Paul heaping praise upon the Thessalonians in how they have responded to the gospel. And we've seen him thank God for his work in them. And so Paul's time, as we saw in Thessalonica, was not easy. He was forced to leave the city much earlier than he had intended to because of persecution. We saw that the Jews of the city grabbed a Gentile rabble and accused them of sedition, of trying to subvert the authority of Caesar. And so Paul was forced to leave the city much sooner than he would have liked and anticipated. And so from Paul's letter, it looks as though the Thessalonians were still enduring some persecution. It didn't end when Paul left. And so with that hardship, it's understandable to see that the Thessalonian church is struggling with whether or not they are approved by God. They're questioning their salvation, their election in Christ. They want to know, are they truly approved? Are we suffering? Are we being persecuted because we've done something wrong? Is there something deficient in our salvation, in our belief? So Paul quickly dispels this fear and does it through sharing what evidences of God's grace are present in the community. Paul continues that in today's passage. This community could easily lose hope, but Paul wants to draw their attention to the many things that should keep them hopeful and trusting in Jesus. But before we dive into this passage, I want us to notice something. This is something that we have seen so far in our text and something we will see in today's portion, but Paul is thanking God for what God is doing in and through the Thessalonian believers. Paul isn't thanking God for blessings he personally has received, but instead he is focusing on what God is doing in the lives of others. And so I want us to dwell on that question right now. Do we do that? Do we spend time dwelling on the blessings we see God doing and the work God is doing in other people's lives? Do we spend any time at all doing that? Or are we so focused on what's in front of our own eyes, what is going on in our minds and hearts, that we don't have the time or the energy to think about the work God is doing in each other's lives? And so on Sunday, are you self-focused, or are you looking around this room at your brothers and sisters here at Blessed Hope Church and pausing from time to time to thank God for the spiritual gospel things that he is doing in the lives of each other? If we don't, I can promise you that we will become grumpy. This was something, as I was studying, that had to hit me hard. Why am I grumpy? Because I focus on me too much. Because I have trouble seeing past my stuff. But when I am focused on what the Lord is doing in other people's lives, I notice that the grumps go away. And so one of the solutions, the medications for a grumpy church or a grumpy pastor even, focus on what God is doing in other people's lives. plug for small groups. If you can't see what God is doing in other people's lives, it's because you're not spending time with the people of God. God is doing something, whether painful or joyous, in each and every one of our lives, and we can see it most of the time better in other people's lives than we can see it in ours. And so I think this is a humbling question, but I would say it's a good question to ask within your small groups or within the relationships you have in the church. What do you see God doing in my life? It's a very transparent, uncomfortable question. And it's a very transparent, uncomfortable question to answer. Because sometimes you can have the answer of, well, he's humbling you right now. At least from what it seems. Or I see God is just producing a well of love and generosity in you. It can go wherever, but God has put his spirit in each and every one of us to share his word with one another. And to see and recognize his blessings and his work. And so I want to encourage us from time to time to deliberately look around the room, our lives, and express gratitude to God for his work in the lives of not just ourselves, but our brothers and sisters around us. And I am confident in the Lord that this will bring a wave of joy and gratitude through our church that I don't think we have ever seen before. When we start to focus on each other and what the Lord is doing, not so that we can be meddlesome, but so that we can encourage one another and thank the Lord and give him praise who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Because if we fail to notice the evidences of God's grace in our church, we will become grumpy rather than grateful. And so as we will see today, Paul is not a grumpy apostle. If anybody had the right to be grumpy in the Bible, it's the Apostle Paul. Because ministry is hard, but instead he is grateful for what God is doing in the lives of the Thessalonian believers through his word. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. And so Paul moves from separating his ministry in the first 12 verses of chapter 12 from the rhetoricians of the day, the great speech givers and philosophers of the day, to giving thanks for the Thessalonian believers. It's almost like he interrupts himself in the beginning of chapter 2 from giving thanks to God to, by the way, our message you can trust and has saved you because it's different than everything else in the world. And then he goes back to thanking God for what he is doing in the lives of the Thessalonians. And he thanks God for two things here and then tells how he knows he is to thank God for these things. First, he thanks God that they received the word as the actual word of God and not as the word of men. They heard Paul and Silas preach, they received it into their minds, and they dedicate it to their hearts as not the word of a fallible man, but as the very word of God. Paul claims here a divine authority for his words as an apostle and contrasts it with words of just ordinary human beings. And so Paul thanks God for their reception of his preaching as the word of God because it is a miraculous thing to see the words of Scripture, to hear the words of Scripture and say, that is the word of God. Not everybody does that. It takes the Spirit to convince our hearts from that. It is an act of God to recognize God's Word as God's Word. It is God, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, that convinces the mind and the heart that His words are true, that His words are actually His words and not just fallible men. I would say that is the most common repeated critique of Scripture, is that it is just the words of fallible men written on the wrong side of history. You'll hear that today in many arguments. Well, you're on the wrong side of history if you follow that teaching from Scripture. But time and time again, history and archaeology has affirmed the credibility and truthfulness of Scripture. However, that is not enough. I encourage you, and I think it is right for all of us to get apologetics training and to know how we can argue from the worldly perspective of why Scriptures are true, infallible, authoritative, but it also takes the Holy Spirit making that case in our hearts. It takes God speaking to each hearer to convince them of His Word, and it is God that does it. In 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, it makes this the clearest out of all of Scripture. All Scripture, not just the pieces we want to be, but all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for how many good works? Every good work. You want to know how to serve the Lord, you go to Scripture. It will equip you for anything He is calling you to do. And so again, it is not just the parts that we find inspirational and comforting and that we like to put down on calendars and t-shirts that are the Word of God. It is the whole thing, Genesis to Revelation. And King David wrote a psalm giving a powerful description of God's Word and its effectiveness in Psalm 19, starting with verse 7 going to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And so although the message the Thessalonians received came through men, it was received as sacred and more transcendent than some philosophy or word from men. When we read or hear God's Word, we must receive it as what it is, God's very words. And so we must remember that it is holy, it is wise, and it is just because the author is holy, wise, and just. And we should not sit in judgment on it, but allow it to judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts and to change our very lives. And that is exactly what the Thessalonians did. They accepted it as the Word of God because it is, and they were changed. As Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even beyond what a sword can do, down to the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. And I would say that is why oftentimes the Word makes us be like, eh, because it judges the intentions of our hearts. And yes, sometimes we have trouble reading the Word because, yes, some parts are more lively than others, but also eventually it's going to come to a point where we are going to come face to face of, oh, that doesn't describe me. And so we need to wrestle with that the Word isn't just something we memorize, but and that is good to memorize it, but also as we memorize it to know that it is active, it is doing a work. The Thessalonians know that it was accepted as God's Word because the Word of God is at work in them and still active. And Paul states that the Word is at work in you who believe. And that's a present tense. It is at work. It wasn't just at work when Paul and Silas were there preaching and teaching, it is actively working in them, and it actively works in us. The Word of God has not died. It is still powerful, and it is effective and profitable. The divine origin of the Word causes it to work powerfully in all who believes its message. And as one commentator said, the word believe is in the present tense because it shows the condition we must fulfill if we are to experience the word working in our lives on a daily basis. We have to know, we have to believe that it is the word of God. Otherwise, it's just another text. And so we only get a glimpse of how it was active in the Thessalonians. They turned from idols and they were showing faith, hope, and love. They also were continuing to believe when confronted with persecution, as we will see in a few verses. Even though Paul and Silas were not present, the Word of God continued to work in the believers. The Word of God does not return void. The grass withers, the flower fades. The Word of the Lord endures forever, as John Piper says. Words of God are both trustworthy and authoritative. The clear affirmation, what the church received, was the Word of God. Paul doesn't tell them, as Piper continues, "Whoa, whoa, you took this way too seriously. I was just talking about some legends, myths, moral stories, and some embellished personal experiences." Not at all. He doubles down. "You heard me clearly, and you received what I said clearly. The source of the word is eternal. The source is powerful. The source is loving, reliable to bring change of life. Words of men are not any of those things. While there absolutely is common grace, so you can find wisdoms and shadows of the truth in many places, you will not find what is eternally satisfying in worldly wisdom. They are fickle. They are overwhelmingly tied to the spirit of the age compared to what the Word of God is. Words of men are not trustworthy and are not obligatory." It was the Word of God, and so it powerfully transformed their lives. And so for many of us that have grown up in the church, it is difficult to transition from looking at our faith as a duty or a demand by a divine master, and then to transition to a relationship of love encouraged by a divine father. And so this is something that I need to do this because this is what God expects of me. It's my due diligence to be in his word, to believe it's his word, rather than it should be what we who have grown up in the church should be, is this is a relationship and the Lord encourages me in knowing his word and being changed by his word. And this often changes when a crisis comes and we're faced with either rejecting our faith or making it our own. It is often in the furnace of trial that faith catches fire. What we may not understand is that God's word is that which fans the flame of our faith, and it is only by the word of God that our faith stays ablaze. God's word is the power that works in people and transforms their lives, whether at the start of faith in the believer's life or at any point along the way. We never grow out of needing God's word. It is not mountaintop conference or worship experiences that fuel the fire of our faith. It is when we are in the valley every day opening his word that brings us to appreciate and understand the mountaintop experiences. It is not miracles. It is the everyday word of God that brings us closer to him. I mean, we can see it in Bible that miracles really didn't hold people's attention for very long. And so we must listen constantly to God's living word in order to have a growing relationship with him. And so from here, Paul proclaims the solid evidence of their acceptance, of their accepting their words as the word of God. "For you brothers became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. And there's a lot here that Paul says that makes us kind of turn our head and say, what are you getting at, Paul? And so the evidence of the Thessalonians taking God's word as God's words is it was changing them. It was at work in their hearts. It is the fact that their lives changed and they were experiencing what fellow believers experience. They stopped worshiping idols. They began to live like Christians. They became imitators of not just Paul. Paul says you became imitators of us. But now they're imitating other churches. And this isn't that every church has to look the same with their types of worship and different things like that. But in the good examples of how they suffer. He gives the example of suffering. Not that you have great music and clean bathrooms, but that you suffer well. The Judean churches were the first indisputable authentic churches and the mother churches of all those Paul planted, and they suffered. The key area they imitated the churches of Judea was the fact that they were persecuted by their countrymen. The Judean churches were persecuted by the Jews, and Paul should know he did it at one point. He was one of them persecuting, and so he knows what they were doing and going through. And the Thessalonians were persecuted by their fellow Gentiles. Even though they were spurred on by some angry Jews in the area, they were still persecuted by the Gentiles, their fellow countrymen. When Paul was there and after Paul left, in 1 Thessalonians 2:14 says that genuine offspring bear the traits of their parents. The Judean churches were these first churches. And so they were offspring of these churches. And they established a standard by which all other churches might measure themselves. And so Paul's saying, you are authentic because you're suffering well, just like the other churches are in Christ are suffering well. You are not an anomaly. And this should give them hope, and this should give them encouragement. And Paul goes into describing the hostility of the Jews. And some have accused Paul of being anti-Semitic here. So I think we need to spend some time on that because Paul is clearly not anti-Semitic in his preaching and teaching. Jesus was Jewish. Paul was Jewish. And God's promises to the world are made through the Jewish faith and the Jewish line and a nation of Jews. Through the Jews, all nations of the world will be blessed. Paul, Christianity is not anti-Jewish. Paul's heart yearned for the Jewish people to come to know Christ, and he yearned so deeply that he was willing to say, if I would be accursed to hell, if only my fellow Israelites would come to know Jesus. Have you ever prayed that prayer? I haven't. So you can't really condemn him as an anti-Semite. And if you read Romans 9-11, you will see Paul had a great hope for his Jewish brothers and sisters that someday they would turn to Christ. And so anti-Semitism is a suspicion of the Jewish people, a hatred of the Jewish people, or discrimination for the Jewish people simply because of their ethnicity and heritage. What Paul says here is not hatred for race or for an ethnicity. He is condemning their unbelief. Paul often uses similar and stronger language to speak about unbelieving Gentiles. But here, Paul's referring to the Jewish leaders and those actively opposed to Christianity during that time. And so this is a condemnation of those who were outright resisting and attacking the gospel and those who believed it. So Paul's not being an anti-Semite, he is calling them out for their unbelief, and they're standing in the way of gospel communication and missions. The Jewish leadership show their unbelief in killing Jesus. Yes, Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to the cross, but the Jewish leaders were the catalyst to get it going. They were also the catalyst in hunting down and killing the prophets and apostles. And Paul also sees what happened to he and Silas in Thessalonica as the latest in long series of examples of Jewish hostility to the Word of God. He says, we were prohibited. We were hindering. They hindered us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And so in opposing Jesus, in opposing the apostles, in opposing the spread of God, they're displeasing God and opposing to all mankind. It is in all humanity's interest to hear the gospel and that offer of salvation, to stand in the way of the gospel is therefore to oppose all human can. It is like having the cure for cancer and saying, no, don't share it, stop. You have the solution, but we want people to stay in their cancerous state. And so as Christians, we need to wrestle with keeping our faith private. Because if you keep your faith private, you are doing a disservice to your fellow man. If we're trying to, you know, back in the election cycle between Barack Obama and Mitt Romney, I was fascinated because in the debate between Paul Ryan and Joe Biden, Paul Ryan said, yeah, my faith informs how I live. And Joe Biden said, nope, my faith does not inform, you know, I keep my faith separate from what I do on Capitol Hill. And I'm like, no, that's not what we want. You can't do that. I get, and I think there's the church separation of church and state is important because the state will corrupt faith and corrupt it absolutely. But you can't claim faith and not have it impact every area of your life. And I'll be honest, there's a lot I like about Joe Biden. I didn't like that. But that was just a real-time example of what Paul is saying can't happen. It can't happen. You must be changed. And so it is in all humanity's interest to hear the gospel and the offer of salvation. And they are fulfilling what Jesus' own condemnation of them were. And notice how similar Paul sounds from Matthew 23, 31 to 36, when Jesus says, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Barachai, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. In opposing the spread of the gospel, they are filling up the measure of their sin. And this is an image right out of the Old Testament. Genesis 15, 16. God says, Abraham, I'm not letting you into the promised land yet. You can't have it because the Amorites have not filled up the fullness of their transgression yet. God does not judge or pour out his wrath on innocent people, ever. There is no such thing as innocent humans. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So whenever you hear the, what about the innocent native on some island? Well, wrong question. No one's innocent. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. Whether we've turned from God the Father and worshipped man-made images to rejecting Christ. God is just, and our sins are either paid for by the blood of Christ or by ourselves. And sometimes it can seem that those who persecute Christians or even just those who live in sin without repentance or care for what they are doing are getting away with it. And Psalm 73 speaks to that. But we must not think that God is ignoring this. God may be waiting for the full measure of their sin to be gathered. This is a fearful thing to live in unrepentance, for to live in unrepentance is to store up wrath. And so we don't acknowledge this and take pleasure in this, but we do hold it in our minds that no one gets away with anything in this life. Either we are graciously and mercifully covered by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, or we stand alone and condemned before the Father. Jonathan Edwards shared some stark imagery in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and I'm just going to say, I don't agree with this imagery, but it worked in 1741 when he said it. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace, and note, and I just want you to know, I'm reading it with more emotion than he did. He gave this whole sermon in monotone, and people were saved, okay? He gave this whole thing in monotone. I don't know if I can do monotone, so I'm just going to read it. So, O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Notice what he's saying. He's not saying that there is nothing that can save you, but there is nothing you can do to spare you. It is Jesus Christ and his word that spares you. So he, while I think his imagery is wrong, he is right, though, to paint a frightening picture of standing under the wrath of God. So Paul states that the wrath has come upon them at last, and this is a difficult part of the passage to interpret. Many take this to mean that the Jews stand currently under the wrath of God, in that they are hardened and unwilling to believe in Christ, and I think this is part of it and possible. But God's wrath is not only seen in the bad things, but God's wrath is also seen in giving our hearts over to hardness and sin. Oftentimes we think, God is only showing his displeasure when bad things happen. So we can say, God's going to judge us for abortion. And we're like, what I'm actually depositing is, God has judged us by giving us over to abortion and having us fight for it with gritted teeth, offering our children to whatever abortion is like offering our children up to the god of Molech. And so God's wrath is not just seen in, not just, I don't even think it's seen in tsunamis and hurricanes and different things. I think it's mostly seen today by giving people over to that which they desire in their sinful hearts. But he could be thinking of real-time things like the Judean famine of AD 44 to 47, or the riot and massacre in 48-49 in Jerusalem, or the expulsion of Jews from Rome in 49. But those events are a bit too local and insignificant. I mean, murder is never insignificant, but to say a whole people are under God's wrath, that seems a bit too local and dramatic of a description. And so I think it's actually a combination of all of these things. In filling up the measure of their sins, God's future wrath has overtaken the unbelieving and disobedient Jews in that they have been hardened by God. And this fits right in line with Romans 9 to 11. But in all that suffering that the world experiences, while not necessarily God's active wrath, it is a call to repentance and turning toward him. And that's what all suffering is. It is a call to repentance and turning to Christ. And so Paul points out the sad reality of the state of unbelieving Jews to encourage the Thessalonians that what they are experiencing is not the judgment of God, It is theirs to endure because they are on the right track. They should not lose heart because God is with them. And it is seen in the fact that they are being persecuted along with their brothers and sisters in Judea. What we experience, brothers and sisters, is no different than what others are experiencing. We are not anomalies. There are none. Jesus promised, if they persecuted your teacher, they will also persecute you. If Jesus suffered, we must be prepared to suffer. The Word of God has been taken into their hearts and transformed them into a believing community who can hold fast in the midst of great suffering, and so can we. And so, the question I'm going to leave with you, what are you being called to endure as you hold fast to the active and powerful Word of God? What are you being called to endure that's going to make you hold fast to the Word of God or run from it? Because we all have something that we endure, whether it's our own mess or it's something that we had no control over. We are all called to endure, and we are all called to trust in the active, sharp, dividing Word of the Lord to guide us and to keep us strong. And so, Father, we thank you for your Word, and we ask that you would guide our thoughts, that you would make our hearts and minds ready to be sustained by your Word as the Word of God and not just the Word of man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.